Right. If you have brought your Bible this morning, or a device on which a Bible exists, which is most of us probably, Philippians 2. Philippians 2. I'm going to read the whole chapter. And I'll do more than that, but I'll definitely do that. Philippians 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Did you know, according to historians, and in my case, I'll give you a bit my... The work of this guy called John Dixon, he is a Christian and an historian, and he's an Australian, so three good things in his favour. Just saying that as a born Christian and happened to be an Australian. Brought this book, Humilitas, which traces the history of the word humility. Well, apparently, when we read these words, the words of Paul referencing the life of Christ about humility, we're witnessing a revolution at work. Because until this time, In all of written history, there has never been a moment when humility was presented as a virtue for all. Up until this point in history, humility was the thing that you avoided. Honor was the thing you sought. Self-promotion was quite acceptable. If you did a good thing, it was quite acceptable to promote yourself and say, look how good I am, because that brings you honor, and that's the currency of the day. But you would never lower yourself. Now, you might lower yourself before God. Humble yourself before God. Why? He's greater than you. You are already in a humble station. But if you were a great person, you would never humble yourself to someone lower than you. And if you want to get a feel for what that looks like in this ancient culture, just read John 13 when Jesus washes his disciples' feet and Peter's horror at that. No, Lord, you shall not serve me. Just not done. It's shameful. It's horrible. This text, this little writing of an insignificant man to an insignificant community, has revolutionized our understanding of humility. We know that it is a great virtue to be seen in great people. Amen? It all started here, with these words and reflecting on this person. So this morning I want to do three things. I want to define humility as it's defined by Jesus. Because I bet you that we have all got lots of other ideas about humility that we import into this. Because just as Jesus had to transform and revolutionize this word, we still need that work done in us. Even as I mentioned last week, we need real help to understand His vision of our humanity. So we'll define humility as it's defined by Jesus. I'll spend some time just picking that apart a little bit and exploring a little, and then I want to provide an illustration of humility in action that I hope brings it home. So, the humility of Jesus, what is it? Well, Dixon offers this definition. The noble choice to forego your status, deploy your resources, or use your influence for the good of others before yourself. I'm sure you recognize all of those ideas in the text we just read. Or, he says, more simply, you could say the humble person is marked by a willingness to hold power in service of others. That's what humility looks like, according to Jesus. So let's unpack that a little bit with three core characteristics that this implies. First of all, humility assumes our dignity. When this came up as a conversation, how do we describe humility? How do we think of Jesus, meek and mild, as the same man who went into the temple and overturned the tables and drove out all the moneylenders? How did those two ideas, how can you be both humble and bold? Well, because Jesus does not have to get rid of his self-confidence or his self-worth in order to be humble. We see that in the hymn, that he knew he was God. He was of the same nature as God, and therefore he became human. He took on that nature, became a servant. Did it make him less divine? Did Jesus have to go through a transformation of how he felt about himself and come to earth and go, I'm just a lowly, miserable servant. Everyone should hate me and abuse me. No. Humility doesn't require us to feel miserable about ourselves. That's called humiliation. And we'll get to that in a minute. The humility of Christ is the act of the supremely powerful and secure Son of God, who in becoming the servant human does not suffer a crisis of confidence or self-esteem. And in fact, when Paul exhorts the church to humility, to follow the mode of Christ, he does not say, hate yourself. He says, consider others' interests as well as your own. To be a humble person is to know that your interests matter, but then to also care for others as well. to, as he says, use your power, your influence, your resources for the sake of others, not just for yourself. Dixon writes, true humility assumes the dignity or strength of the one possessing the virtue. True humility assumes the dignity or strength of the one possessing the virtue, which is why it should not be confused with having low self-esteem or being a doormat for others. In fact, I would go so far as to say that it is impossible to be humble in the real sense without a healthy sense of your own worth and abilities. How can you lower yourself in service to others if you don't first understand your own value? If you already think you're too lowly, you're not doing anything to lower yourself, are you? You come from a place of recognizing your worth in God, don't you? Children of God, humble service doesn't lower our self-esteem. It doesn't lower our worth. So can you be assertive, hold strong opinions, even appear to some as arrogant or proud, and yet still be humble? Yes, of course. Jesus was all of those things, and he was accused of being all of those things. The Pharisees hated him. How dare you preach like this with this authority? What distinguishes Jesus from the proud and arrogant around him was that he was not self-promoting or he wasn't trying to do this for himself. He was acting in service of others. When he overturns the tables in the temple, drives out the moneylenders, who is he serving? He's serving the Father and those who are being taken advantage of by those who are trying to manipulate them and use their desire for worship against them. He was serving them. And when Jesus confronts the Pharisees and judges them with words like, you whitewashed tombs, you look good on the outside, but inside you're just empty bones, which is not a nice thing to say, in a fairly confrontational dialogue, who is he serving? Is he serving himself? No, he says quite clearly, you put these burdens on people, cumbersome and heavy, and you won't even lift a finger to help. Jesus' humility is expressed in his ability to use his power and his influence to help others. Humility is a choice. It kind of has to be a choice, actually. Because if you are humbled, if you are, as we would say, served humble pie, how do you feel? Ashamed, right? If someone humbles you, it's normally a feeling of humiliation, not humility. When it's done to you, it is humiliation. When it's your choice, and it can only be a choice, then we can enter into this realm of humility. You have to choose it. If you notice how Paul, and he's exhorting the church to this mindset, this be humble like Christ is humble, is he shaming them when he says it? When I read it, did it sound like he was really angry with them? Or did he seem to be casting a vision almost? Almost saying, look, there's this incredible sweetness within the Spirit. There's this love and a joy that exists in the Spirit. And the same Spirit is the Spirit of Christ who humbled himself. And in humbling himself, even to the point of death, what happened? The Father exalted him to the highest place. And look at these incredible men who have served you and me so well. Don't we admire their courage and their commitment so much? He's saying, wouldn't you want to be like this? Not, you proud and arrogant bunch. Pull up your socks and be more like Jesus. No, nothing like that. Because humility is a choice. And it comes from a larger vision of what you would give your service to. What do you live for that is so gripping of your heart that you would give your best to it? When there is something so profound and so grand as what Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus see, then it's no sacrifice to give yourself to it completely and say, at last I've found something to devote myself to and give my very best to. That is where the choice comes from and why it needs to be a choice. And Dixon says, of course, humility is also social. It's not that thing that you do when you sit alone in your room before God and say, I know I'm just a person of modest means. I know I don't have much to give you, Lord. Just take me in my weakness and my frailty and my vulnerability. That's modesty. Humility is social. Humility is an act that we do for others. You can't be humble on your own. How can you be humble if being humble is using your power, influence, resources for the sake of others, if there are no others in that picture? Humility is social. It's what we do in relationship to others. It's not sitting at home feeling good thoughts about your modest virtues. So while in Paul's day, while he was following Christ and kicking off this revolution on what does humility really mean, that it would be the right thing to do for the greatest of all, that the God on high is in spirit and character, humble in nature, that revolution and revelation through Jesus Christ, as Paul is beginning this push, we're 2,000 years down the track, aren't we? We know this. We already admire humility in people. If we see someone we consider to be great or maybe of significance or power, if a leader of a country apologized for a fault, for owned a mistake they'd made, you'd go, I admire that. I see their humility. They are willing to learn from their mistakes. This is someone who grows. This is someone who doesn't think too much of themselves, that they can't learn from others and from their own mistakes. We see it and we admire it. We are 2,000 years down the track of the revolution, which means we have another kind of problem, and that is this. We know how to act humble to get the benefits of self-promotion. Don't we? There's an old saying in politics, when you can fake sincerity, you've got it made. I wonder if in the church we might say, if you can act humble, you can get away with anything. If people look at you and think, now there's a humble person, you don't look much further. But what is humility really like? What would you see in someone who is genuinely humble? Well, it wouldn't be an act, would it? So I want to talk about being and not acting as I conclude. In a final definition that I think is helpful here, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And Paul offers some examples that the church in Philippi would understand. He, of course, offers himself as an example. He offers Timothy as an example, whom they know. And this man, Epaphroditus, who was their own guy, who they sent on this mission to help with Paul's needs. They are people that he knows. I'm going to offer to you someone else, another story, because I think we all love stories. And this is about a man called Antoni Gaudí. Antoni Gaudí was born in 1852, he's a man of deep faith who became a Spanish architect of international renown. You might know of him. You might know of him. You will in a minute. Now, his abilities were not obvious early on. In fact, when he finally earned his architectural degree, the director of the Barcelona Architecture School said, "We've given this title either to a fool or a genius. Time will tell." It wasn't obvious what he was capable of. Time, though, proved his genius. Gaudí was devoted to his work and to his faith. He never married. and for many years lived with his father and his niece. As a young man, Gaudi was known for his love of the finer things in life. He dressed snappily. He ate the best kinds of foods. His personality tended to divide people. Some, perhaps those who worked with him, thought of him as a bit gruff, a bit unpleasant, maybe a little kind of terse. But those who knew him well and personally said he was a kind and loyal man and a great conversationalist. Of his long list of achievements, though, there is one that towers over them all and with which I'm sure you are very familiar. It is the Barcelona Cathedral known as La Sagrada Familia. It's not yet finished. Hopefully, they think they finish it next year. So I think we should go on a mission trip. What do you think? Who wants to go to Buff? Yep, now, to say Barcelona, you have to have a lisp. It's Barcelona, apparently. I wouldn't know. I'm not Spanish. As a devoted Christian, Gaudi's vision for this project, which he obviously earned, was to create a cathedral that honored the genius who inspired him, who was God. The Sagrada Familia is an architect's love letter to God, the greatest architect of all. There is an unmistakably organic feel to it. It looks like it's made out of molded mud and carved rock, more than just some human's idea of what a building should look like. It feels organic. Inside, if you get a chance, and I've never been, the pillars, they're shaped and staged to resemble trees in a forest, and the windows are set so that it looks and feels like light filtering through down to the forest floor. You enter into his temple, which is his vision of what God's creation would be like when worshipped by a man like Gaudi. We know that, of course, the temple in Jerusalem itself carried all sorts of creation imagery, because creation itself is God's temple, right? We are his image bearers in that temple. So Gaudi's just carrying on that same tradition. In devotion to his God, he has created this incredible cathedral, which he knew he would never see finished. And I wonder about those who picked up the project after him, knowing they too would never see it finished. Some of what's delayed it is, of course, it's a ridiculous design. There's nothing simple about this. And it requires so much resource. And when he started the project and through a lot of the years, he was doing, you can imagine how hard it was for him to stay the course and to find resources and materials to work on this incredible cathedral. Gaudi died in 1926 at age 74 from injuries sustained from being hit by a tram while out for his morning walk. He was taken to hospital, but he was left untreated. The medical staff looked at him and thought he was just a beggar. They took no interest in him. It wasn't until the following morning when the cardinal from the cathedral, who happened to be in the hospital for a pastoral visit, saw him and was like, "Gaudi, what is in it?" But it was too late. It was too late. How is it then that famous Gaudi, a man known for his finer dress, who would have looked anything but like a beggar as a young man, was seen to be nothing but a rough street sleeper? How is it possible that Gaudi, whose name was internationally known, whose work was the pride of the city, was when he was injured near to death, was left untreated for a whole day because they didn't recognize him? How is that possible? Well, because of course he was not the man by the time of his death that he was when he was young. By 1915, which is just 11 years before his death, his last remaining family, his father, his niece, had already passed away. His great friend and patron had also passed away. He would say to his collaborators, "My good friends are dead. I have no family. I have no clients, no fortune, nor anything. Now I can dedicate myself entirely to the church. Do you hear resentment in him? He moved into cathedral so he could work without interruption. He lived off the generosity of others, not taking a wage. So when he died, he did indeed look like a beggar. He had a worn-out suit. He was covered in the dust of his own work. He had an untrimmed hair and beard. He just looked like a man with one mind and one purpose. In humility, he did not think less of himself, but he did think of himself less. He was gripped by this vision, this work that God had given him. And he simply didn't care about anything else. Now, you and I, we don't need to be an architectural genius to have a story like that. I'm not. There's already a cathedral to God that has been more than 144 years in work. It's been thousands of years in process. A cathedral that, like this creative God being memorialized in this incredible temple in Barcelona, is organic and natural in nature, made just of the stuff of the earth. And you know I'm talking about you. You know I'm talking about you. The true cathedral of God. More inspiring and amazing than this incredible architectural gem in Barcelona. People travel the world to go and see that, overlooking this kind of gathering every Sunday. Not realizing they are passing by a true work of genius, the Spirit of God at work in His people that He has been working on for thousands of years. Is this group, or a group like this, so worthy of your time, your very life, your very best? Do you have the vision that Jesus had when he gave his life for us? I struggle with it. Do you have the vision that Paul had, who said, I don't care if I'm poured out on your faith. If your faith is worth my life, absolutely, I would rejoice in that. If your faith was to grow. Or Timothy, here is a man I know has only your best interest at heart. Others, pretty self-promoting if I'm honest. But you know Timothy cares about you. Epaphroditus, you know that he cares. You know he has this vision gripped by Christ. He would give his life to do the work you asked him to do, bringing these arms to me, this help to me. And if you've noticed through Paul's letters, he never, I don't think, personally thanks people for stuff they've done for him. He is always extremely careful to say the things they did for Christ. It's not because Paul's not thankful or grateful, and it's good for us to appreciate one another. But it's because he is aware that we need to lift our eyes and have a bigger vision than simply, I'm serving Rick so Rick can say thanks and I'll at last get my reward. Our reward comes from the Lord. And in humility, you have a lot to give. If you don't know that, you don't know God, who has given you his own Spirit, who has filled you with gifts. You have an incredible amount to give. In all humility, do not underestimate the work of God in your life and what you can give. And in all humility, see what you have to give to. The incredible vision of a community that loves the Lord Jesus and that, as he writes, shines like lights in a dark world. That is the church. That is you. That is us. You are a bright light in the church. Do not underestimate your influence. Do not underestimate the power of the church in this dark and twisted world. It is worth giving your best. It will never be forgotten. in humility, do not worry about thinking or others thinking less of you. Instead, have something that you love so much that you might think of yourself less and less and less and be eventually free in Christ. That is the humility of Christ. An inspiring vision of how we can live, how we can be, if we are captured by the love and the beauty of Jesus in his body, the church. Amen. I don't know if I've done what I set out to achieve. I leave that with Christ to interpret my words. Know that I love you, and he loves you more. Alex, do you want to share some news with the folk?